Morning. If you would, open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12 is where our lesson will be taken from today. Don't have a PowerPoint. I have a new computer that my work is swapping out, and I was migrating files over to the new one. I migrated my PowerPoint right off of this one to the other one, and so opened it up this morning and realized I didn't have the updated one, so just imagine, if you would, what's up on the screen. But we have been talking in past few months about the life of David, and so this continues in that series of becoming people after God's own heart. And the last lesson that we looked at was where David was keeping the covenant that he had made with Jonathan. And so David found the descendant of Jonathan Mephibosheth, and paid kindness to him. And that was an interesting lesson, because this was something that only Jonathan would have known about. Plus, these are Saul's descendants, and Saul was not particularly good to David, of course. And so it was at this time that David is ruling over Israel in righteousness and justice, and keeping that covenant with Jonathan to show that kindness was certainly an admirable thing that we saw in the life of David. Unfortunately, we're going to shift gears here, and we're going to see where David is not keeping his covenant. He is not keeping his covenant, especially with his eyes, in the things that he does here. And so you probably know where this is going. But if you look in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're going to see what happens with David. 2 Samuel 11, starting in verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. And David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and he was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So what you see here in the first four verses is really sets the scene for the sin that is committed. And what I want you to notice what the scriptures say here that set up this temptation. Idleness. Verse 1 makes a powerful point. It says that this is the time of year when kings would march out to war. But for some reason, which we're not told, David remains in Jerusalem rather than going out with the soldiers to the point of battle. So this point concerning idleness is also here in verse 2. It says it happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. So that sounds like David is very busy. It doesn't. It just sounds, if that were described about us, Terrell would say, "Well, and there's Randy on the couch again, flipping through the remote." And yes, David didn't have a remote, so he's wandering around the house. And so, idleness again. So, David gets out of bed. He strolls around the roof of the palace, and this seems to indicate boredom, perhaps, or idleness, or restlessness. And so, first of all, the number one application I think we need to make is that temptation is stronger when we don't keep ourselves occupied. And you've heard that expression, and your mother or father probably told you that the idle mind is the devil's workshop. And that's not in the scriptures, but I think we see the principle, and we'll note more about that. temptation is stronger when we're not busy. And so, you know, when somebody gets into trouble or they're into mischief, what's usually said? Somebody has too much time on their hands. You know, if you didn't have so much time on your hands, you wouldn't be involved in these things. I think I have certainly witnessed this in my own life and in the lives of others, that if we are occupied with things that we ought to be, then maybe we wouldn't get involved in things that we shouldn't. So if David had been with the soldiers like the scriptures appear to indicate should have been, that this wouldn't have, perhaps this wouldn't have happened. If David had not been restless in his chambers, this would not have happened. And so boredom and inactivity can be a problem. I believe this is instruction that Paul gave in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, where he says in verse 15, "Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." So, making use of your time. Get busy doing something productive. Take advantage of the time that God has given you, and don't waste it in idleness, or, you know, things may happen. You might likely fall into sin. Paul also makes this point when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, because he's given Timothy instruction, as Timothy is a young preacher, how to deal with the folks that you're coming in contact with, how to help them be more spiritually minded. And one of the instructions that he gives here in verse 13 of 1 Timothy 5, he says, "At the same time, they also learn to be idle, going from house to house." And he's talking about the older women, the widows, that they are not only idle, but they are also gossips and busybodies, saying things that they shouldn't say. And so the widows that are being referenced here that were under 60, they were told to be productive, to remarry, to bear children, manage the household. And otherwise, you're going to drift off into these things. And so Paul is really describing them as, you know, putting their nose into other people's business. I was listening to a little comedy thing the other day, and it was a woman that was talking about things going on at her neighbors, and she said, "I just happened to be walking by the fence, and there was this hole in the fence, and I just happened to look through the hole in the fence and see these things, and I just happened to be jumping on the trampoline in the backyard and could see into their window." You know, so she just happened to be in these places where these things happened. Well, she's a busybody, you know, and of course those things just didn't happen. She was actively trying to see what was going on over there. So Paul describes here as they are doing things that they ought not to do simply because they're not busy enough. They are idle. They have nothing else to do. And certainly that is a good warning for us to add godly activities to your life. One thing as kids that you never want to do is tell your parents that you're bored. You know, "Well, I've got the fix for that. You know, I'll find you something to do." But that's something that may be a good thing. It'd be good for you not to be bored. "I'll help you not to be bored. I'll help you to do something productive. I'll give you a job to do." And as Christians, there are always things that are good and productive that we can do. How many of us know so much about the Bible that, "Oh, there's nothing else for me to learn. I can't possibly learn anything new." There are so many things that we can be studying. There are so many good books that help us through Bible study. And you know, and if you need something to read, I've got a room full of books that I haven't read that you can have and you can take. And so if you need something to do, there's always things that we can do relating to Bible study, or preparing for our Bible classes, or praying, or helping those who are in need. You know, write notes of encouragement to people that need it. And so all kinds of things that you can do you know, within the group of the brethren here or in other places as well. there's always things that can be done to keep us from being idle. And certainly the warning is here that if we are idle, that there are things that can lead us in the wrong direction. So what we see here is, it says David wasn't out in battle, and David gets up out of bed or off the couch, and he's walking around. He's idle, and so he sees Bathsheba. And you notice when David asked, who is this woman that I have seen? And did you notice the response? And the response is, that's Bathsheba. No, the response is, that is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Oh, that should have been the end of the discussion, right there. But this information does not seem to slow David down at all, as it says that he goes and inquires for her, goes and sends for her. So I think this is typical of how blinded people can be by lust, or they are so caught up in the moment of going in the wrong direction. They know they're going the wrong way, and their conscience should be pricking them, and they keep going in the wrong direction anyway. He has been caught in the lust. And scriptures point out here that she was a very beautiful woman. And so verse 5 tells us, what happened as a result of this. David sends messengers, took her. She came to him. He lay with her. Verse 5 says, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I'm pregnant. And so this is going to be a problem. Of course, the whole thing's a problem, but this is making it be a very big problem for David. Then this is going to become public, so something has to be done. And unfortunately, the actions that David takes are not good here. So David comes up with a plan. So let's read on. Verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David said, ask how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house and all the servants of his lord, and did not go to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. You see, Uriah does not fall in line with David's plan. So David doesn't admit what he's done. He wants to execute this perfectly planned cover-up. But it doesn't work out because Bathsheba's husband leaves the fight, comes home. And this is a pretty simple plan if Uriah would have just done it. Uriah is an honorable man and will not go home. And he just sleeps at the door of David's palace. Uriah says, it's not right for me to do this. I mean, all of my brothers are out in the field sleeping, and I'm not going to go in here and enjoy myself while everybody else is engaged in battle. So, at this point, David, because, I wish I was as honorable a man as Uriah is. But that's not, he doesn't think about that. He thinks about, what am I going to do next? And so what happens next is that David is going to continue on with this. Verse 12, David said to Uriah, remain here today and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him. And he ate in the presence and drank, and so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went to lie on his couch with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. And so David, if I get him drunk, then he will go back to his house. But so what's the idea there? Well, Bathsheba is pregnant, and if Uriah goes home and he lies with his wife, everybody will think that the baby is Uriah's. I mean, I didn't think I had to point that out to anybody, but that's what's going on here. David's trying to cover up what it is that he did, but Uriah is not cooperating, and so plan B does not work. He's successful in getting Uriah drunk, but he still will not go home. And so then we come to the horrible plan C, starting in verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all of the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises and he says to you, 'Why did you go near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an Ophir millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So evidently there were things that happened in battle that David would not have been pleased with, that there was kind of a foolish plan. But Joab thought, well, if tell him that Uriah is dead, that's going to smooth all these other things over that he might get upset about. So plan C is where David was able to send orders for Uriah to be placed on the front lines where the battle was fierce, and then withdraw. It kind of reminds me of, when you've got a bunch of people that are standing in a line and somebody says, "We need whoever's going to volunteer, step forward," and everybody else steps back. And so you're the one that's at the front, and that's where Uriah was, and he was killed. So let's think about that. How is having Uriah killed going to help? Did David think that he could marry Bathsheba the next day or the next week and nobody would find it strange that David suddenly marries her and she's pregnant? It seems like that'd be a little questionable. So how does killing Uriah cover up the sin? It really doesn't. And I just point that out because that's the nature of sins. You plunge yourself into sin and it causes you to say and do foolish things and make excuses and lie in an effort to cover yourself. Have you ever seen somebody get so entangled in sin that they just say so many things that don't make sense and do things that don't make sense? And you see that happening still today. And it seems to be more and more common. Years and years ago, when fornication was committed and someone becomes pregnant, you'd see the shotgun wedding. And you'd see somebody get married. And lo and behold, right after they get married, then there's a baby. And some people start counting the days. Wonder how that happened. Well, at least there was some honor there in that they did get married, but it really didn't cover anything up. And certainly what David is doing here is not going to cover this up. And it was a horrible thing to do to Uriah. I mean, all the actions here are certainly displeasing to God. So the point is trying to cover up these things. It doesn't matter if you fool everybody. It says here at the end of the chapter here. Let's look at verse 26 or 29. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So if this thing was approved and not looked down upon by the people of Israel, you know, God certainly knew what was going on here. So, you know, plan A, plan B, plan C, not fooling God concerning this cover-up. And so, I want you to notice here that all these things that David did to cover up the sin were evil, of course. Not simply the adultery, but all of it. And so, in many ways, the cover-up of the sin was worse than the actual sin. I know that we don't put degrees on sin. But how much better would it have been if David had not tried to cover this up? We make things worse by trying to cover all this deception that took place during this time. You know, David and Bathsheba are living in this world of lies, and Uriah was killed in all this. The cover-up is horrible. So in many instances, if not all instances, our effort to cover up our sins just compounds things, compounds the situation. How many times have parents had this kind of discussion with their kids? Who did this? You know, if there's multiple kids in the family, it's hard, kind of hard. You know, I want somebody to admit it. And of course, my dad's expression was, "I guess Mr. Nobody did it." Yeah. And they know somebody did it. And in all instances with my parents, it would have just been better to go ahead and come clean than make them have to investigate and find out what happened. Just go ahead and let them know. Well, you lied. Not only did you do it, but you lied about it. Not only did you do it, David, but you tried to corrupt Uriah. You corrupted Joab. You committed murder. And people will take one sin and commit more sins to cover that up. They'll lie to their friends, they'll lie to their brethren, they'll lie to their spouse. And the problem many times is it comes down to pride and arrogance, and we're so arrogant to think that we can cover things up. And we have pride, and we don't want to admit to others what we've done. And sometimes we are so foolish thinking that I can do these things and it never comes to light. And I don't know what David was thinking through all of this. I wonder what he was thinking after Uriah is dead. He takes Bathsheba as his wife, and the baby is born. Well, now we can relax. You know, we got that behind us. But he's not going. It's going to come to light. You cannot cover up your sin. It is always going to come light to light. And we are accountable for that. So we can be very foolish if we think that no one will ever know of the things that we have done. But that's how sin lies to us. It causes us to think that, oh, I can do this, my life's not going to be affected. And David, you know, everything is not going back to normal here. So here's the confrontation. We get to chapter 12. Chapter 12 is very interesting. Verse 1 says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." So God is not going to let David just go on and not be confronted about this. The Lord sends Nathan to David. Nathan famously tells the story to David. And you know, it's a story of great injustice, and certainly anybody with normal emotions would hear that and say, that's a horrible thing, what this man did in killing this man's pet when he's already got so much. And David is outraged, just as anybody would be, and declares the person who's done such a thing deserves to die. And Nathan tells David, "That's you. You are the man." And then Nathan goes on to decree the judgments of God against David because of these sins. "You are the man, thus says the Lord God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in His sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." And Nathan went to his house. So God says here, "I gave you everything." And as we've looked through the history of the life of David, that's certainly true. David has been protected at every step of the way and has been greatly blessed. How could you possibly despise the commands of the Lord by doing this great evil? And then Nathan explains the dire consequences of this sin. The sword is not going to depart from your house. And we know how David's own children rise up against him, particularly Absalom. And the dysfunctional family, there's going to be a lot of problems in David's family. And David is going to lose that child. But David does not argue with any of these consequences. The words he has to say is, "I have sinned against the Lord." And really that's about all he could say. And certainly I think when you look at the life of David, you can say that is a contrite and humble thing that he says, because we see that he does continue to serve the Lord. So David now has the response he should have had a few days ago, weeks ago, that there's this shouldn't have happened, but it did, and he needs to repent. But how much better would it have been if he had not tried to cover all this up? Does David look at his sins as if they were not a big deal. I think David fully understands the gravity of his sin. If you look at Psalm 51, we won't take the time to read the whole thing, but Psalm 51 indicates that David really understands his sinfulness. He cries out for salvation from his guilt. He understands what God wants. Verse 15 through 17 of Psalm 51, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. And that's what David needed to have, was a broken and contrite heart. And that's all that you can do, is to come before God with that broken spirit and humble heart, asking God to forgive you from your sins. And that's all David can do. He cannot go back and fix this. And we can't go back and undo things. We need to be contrite. We need to be sorry. We need to be humble. We need to be repentant. And we need to see what a big deal it is to sin against God and not take sin so lightly. Our conscience should be hurt. Our conscience should be in pain. And as we've been studying in our class in Romans, we can be thankful that He is offering grace when we are so far removed from Him. But our heart needs to come back to Him. As we talked about in our class last week in Romans chapter 6, baptism unites us with Jesus' death, and we arise to walk a new life. This is repeated in 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism, which is like the water that now saves you, baptism, is a request to God for a clear conscience. And so this immersion in water, as we did discuss, is how we ask God to cleanse us from our conscience and find salvation from our sins. And so this is a very dark time in David's life. And David Oglesby has mentioned several times as we've been going through the life of David, he says, the first thing I'm going to ask David when I see him is, what were you thinking? But just internalize that. Think about when we have ignored advice, we've ignored God, ignored God's Word, and just went off and did what we want to do. What were we thinking? Your parents would tell you, Randy, there's no excuse for that. What were you thinking? You knew better than that. And David certainly, I really did. I had no idea this was going to be that out. You went in the wrong direction. It was clearly obvious from the get-go that this was going the wrong way. But that's the way sin is. Sin blinds us to the consequences. But what can we learn from this? Number one, we can keep busy. Don't fill your idle time with the wrong things. Fill your time with good things. And certainly don't compound your sin with more sin. And don't ever be fooled into thinking that I've got away with this. There's no way anybody's going to find out. And that this is never going to come to light. Never fool yourself into thinking that God doesn't know. You may have fooled everybody else, but God knows. But most importantly, is have the proper response to sin. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. Have the proper response when you sin, and God's grace will cover that. He will forgive you. He will restore you to a place in His kingdom. For that we can be grateful. So I hope this will be a warning to us not to go in that direction, but also an admonition for us to properly take care of sin in the right way, not compound it, but go to God and make correction and repent. If we can help you in any way this morning, respond to the invitation. We invite you to come while we stand and sing.
Jesus, the loving shepherd, calleth thee now to come into the fold of safety where there is rest and room. Come in the strength of manhood, come in the Lord of youth. Into the fold of safety, into the way of truth. Lovingly, tenderly calling his name, wonder.
Bow with me, please. Our dear, most wonderful, gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you at this time and with humbled minds and humbled hearts to offer this worship service that we've done unto you. We hope that it's pleasing in your sight and that we might have followed in the way that followed all the steps of our service in a way that is pleasing in you, conducting ourselves both in spirit and in truth. Lord, we thank you for this time that you provided for us, for another beautiful day that you've given us, for all the days of our lives that you provide for us, that you watch over us, give us wisdom and guidance. Lord, please continue to be with us and allow us not to stray from your path and the path of righteousness. Lord, we pray for those who are unable to be with us. Please allow them to remedy their situation and look to you for guidance if need be. Please allow them to be able to join us that we might encourage them and they encourage us as we all strive to be about your work. Lord, please be with us as we leave the comfort of one another, that we might be strong in the truth and to spread your word throughout the world, the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation that he brings by his death. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. We are mindful of what he went through and how much it should mean to all of us for the weight that he put on himself and that he gave willingly. Lord, please keep us safe as we leave this place and allow us to meet at the next point in time that we might learn more about you and continue in our studies. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay.